prayer as a congregation for Connie. I spoke to Connie. This is Connie and Dave Coleman. They used to come to the evening service. This is not... Dave, who would be here with Connie. They were so happy to be here. They had a little cabin in, I think, by the lake or something like that. They would come up, leave their home in El Cajon, and come up to church here. And I talked to her on the phone the other day, and she just said, you know, I've never lived by myself before. I'm just so lonely. So we're going to hold her service here again after service next week, immediately following second service. I'm going to try to shorten it up a bit next week. And again, if you knew her or Dave, then please come. Even if you didn't, you're welcome to stay just to comfort that dear sister. And I want to continue to pray for Wade as it's a long recovery. And he's going through a very long recovery. So we're praying for his strength, continued strength. Rachel Lepe was here this morning. We anointed her with oil and prayed for her. She's got some health things that are really weakening her. We're also going to pray for Ida, who's 9 days into her 25 days of chemotherapy radiation treatment. So lots of big things. I'd like to just lay them down right now, and then we'll go on from there. So let's pray. Thank you, dear God. In Jesus' name, Lord, that you meet us here. God, as we gather in faith, Lord, we call out to you, and we ask that you would comfort Connie Coleman, God, missing Dave so much. And, Lord, we ask that you would give her lots of encouragement from the body of Christ, in El Cajon and also from here, and give her the assurance, Lord, that Dave is healed. He's with you, Jesus, and soon we'll be there with him also. And Lord, we also pray for our dear brother Wade, who is in the process of healing. We ask that you would touch his body, strengthen it, Lord, especially his lungs, that he could gather in more oxygen to do things without getting so tired, Lord. And please allow his family to be a continual source of comfort to him, Jennifer and Alyssa and Jocelyn and Zeke. God, thank you that they're such a loving family. And Lord, too, we pray for Rachel. God, we lift up Rachel, our dear sister, so vibrant, Lord, so giving with cooking and things like this, Lord. Would you touch her body? And do you pray this morning, would you bring good healing to her, Jesus? And in the meantime, would you strengthen Antonio and Adriana and Elena and Giovanni, Yaya, Lord, all the kids that are rallying around her. God, help the family, Lord. And Lord, finally, too, we pray for Ida as she's finished 9 radiation treatments. She's got 14 to go, Lord, and we ask that you would continue to heal her. Using this to heal her, that's fine with us, Lord. Whatever you choose to heal with, we're grateful. So, God, we ask that she would be able to endure those and that you would bring her through this, God, with a new hope of being healed, Lord. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be mostly in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 today as Paul is burdened for this Thessalonica. We read last week in Acts chapter 16 and 17 that Paul and Silas have come to about the halfway point of their second missionary journey. They're going to travel 1,400 miles by sea and 1,300 by land. That's a long trip. But they're taking three years to do it. And so we found them about halfway into their trip as the Spirit directs them to go to Philippi. Paul desired to go north to Bithynia, south to Galatia, but neither one was permissible. So the Spirit leads him west towards the European continent, what you might call the most southeastern edge of Europe, which is Greece. And there they go to Philippi, and the doors open for them in the sharing of the gospel as the first, what many would say, the first European convert to Christianity is Lydia. And she's a woman that's by the riverside, and Paul preaches the gospel to her. He preaches. And she comes to saving grace in Jesus Christ. And then her whole family comes to grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the whole family's baptized. And that is what you might call the first Christian family in Europe. But from there, things continue. As Paul and Silas are imprisoned for casting out a demon from a woman who was a source of profit for her masters, and Paul casts out this demon, and the result, of course, is her being set free, but them being put into prison. But as we know, Paul is always free, whether he's in prison or not. He's a free man in Jesus Christ. And so he takes the opportunity to sing hymns and praises to Jesus. And of course, as God would have it, an earthquake looses the chains off his arms and Silas's arms, and the doors of the prison are opened, and they can go free. But Paul sees an opportunity. Paul never misses an opportunity, for he sees the jailer is about to kill himself. He's going to fall on his own sword, because once he lets those prisoners go, he's going to get killed anyway. But Paul says, don't do it. Please, we're all here. Don't leave. No one's leaving. And of course, the jailer asks the million-dollar question, what can I do to be saved? And Paul gives the simple gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's it. And he does. He believes on Jesus. And immediately following that, his works of repentance or works of righteousness are that he cleans the wounds of Paul and Silas. He might have been the very one to put some of those scourgings on him. We don't know. But there's a 180, a complete change, transformation, as we read that he begins to tend to the wounds of them and he feeds them. Instead of imprisoning them, he's enjoying the freedom that they have. Now he's experiencing it too. And so the Lord moves mightily in Philippi. But again, no sooner had these things happened than a mob stirs up the crowd, and the group is forced to go south. And so they head south 100 miles, and they come to the big colony, the big Roman colony, bigger than Philippi, of Thessalonica. And Paul, as was his custom, goes to the synagogue first, because Paul, as he wrote to the Romans, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And that was Paul's mode of operation. If there was a synagogue, he went to it, because those were his home people. He cared for the Jew first. And just as Jesus told the disciples, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. Oh, he started with the Jew first. And that's what Paul does. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches for 3 weeks. And it says some Jewish men and women and Greeks and more women believe. And again, yet no sooner had the church been birthed in Thessalonica, than an angry mob again arises. As we read in Acts 17:6, some evil men from the marketplace stirred up a mob and drove them out of town. And so Paul and Silas depart at night, under the cover of night. And they head to Berea, and then from there they go to Athens and on to Corinth. Now, you've heard the expression, out of sight, out of mind. I got a call back. If I haven't seen you, I kind of forget. And God forgive me for that. But this was not true with Paul. Paul, according to Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul had such a great burden for the young believers that he left behind in Thessalonica that while he was in Athens, he sends Timothy, their fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And again, they picked up Timothy probably midway into their journey, and Timothy joined Paul and Silas. And so Paul sends back Timothy to this church, this small church at Thessalonica, this body of believers, because he's worried about them. And Timothy comes back a short time later, and he tells Paul this. I bring good news of their faith and love, and they always had good remembrance of Paul. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. So Paul is so overjoyed to hear they're doing good. Sometimes we think, you know, I shared Christ with that person, at the Padres game 10 years ago. I wonder how they're doing. Well, you know what? The Lord has a way of taking care of people. And the Lord took care of this little church through the power of the Holy Spirit. They began to encourage one another. And they had fruits of repentance. They had fruits of righteousness, evidence of their salvation. And so after that, when Paul hears that they're doing well, he sends a letter to them just to kind of put icing on the cake. And in this letter, he encourages them and he instructs them. And he reminds them to keep on looking for the return of Christ as they experience their new life as young Christians. So we're going to pick it up from chapter 1. We're going to review just a bit. We'll pause a bit, and then we'll go on to chapter 1. But either way, thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us into truth as we open your word, that we would fully understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit, God. You would bring us into all truth and help us call to remembrance your words, Jesus. And then after we read these things, Lord, would you spur us on to love and good works, God, to go preach the gospel, to share the gospel in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and on the streets of Julian, and wherever you take us, Lord, help us to take the gospel with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, once again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, again, Silvanus, another name for Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably written in about, most would say, between the year 52 to 54, around that time. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers. Christ, in the sight of our Lord, our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Just like Jesus commended the churches in Ephesus and Thyatira and Smyrna for the things they were doing well, so too does Paul do that in the beginning of this letter. You know, letters are oftentimes written to encourage people. I would say that's probably the most common reason we write letters still today, is to write a word of encouragement. Whether it comes on a birthday or an anniversary, it really doesn't matter. It encourages us to receive a letter from someone who cares about us. Now, you don't have to think too far back that Jesus commanded John to write the seven letters to the seven churches. And in those letters, he always started with a commendation, with a word of encouragement, before he put out some condemnations. So again, always a commendation, a word of encouragement, a good word, and then a condemnation, things that they weren't doing so well. But let's start with the commendations. The Thessalonians, as in Galatia, as in Ephesus, as in Corinth, had three outstanding attributes, and that was faith, hope, and love. Even the non-Christian world, I think, knows those three characteristics of Christians are faith, hope, and love. Remember in Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, after Paul expounds upon love, and love is patient, kind, and he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are in existence until Jesus returns in the rapture. He reminds them of this. He says, and now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. And so he's constantly relating these three attributes. These actions that they were doing showed that the church was alive, and they had been chosen by God for salvation, and there was evidence. There was evidence of their faith in Christ. The evidence for our faith in Jesus Christ are our works that we do in his name. The outside world sees this. So shine before men that they will see the good works that you do and give glory to God. So the works aren't done for our benefit, they're done for Jesus' attention, pointing to Jesus as the source of my new life and the motivation for my works. So they had works of faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ always precedes works. Works ought to follow faith. That's the order of things. You know what our greatest work of faith is? Jesus said it in John chapter 6, verse 28 through 29. They were gathered around Jesus, And one of the Pharisees asked, what must the man do to work the works of God? And Jesus says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him whom he has sent. If you want to work the works of God, believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. So the greatest work we can do, if you want to call it a work, is believing in Jesus. Now, Jesus, I think, said that because he knew they wanted to do so much to earn their salvation. He knew that they wanted to show their righteousness by their own works that they did. Jesus says, no, the only really work that's received by God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Now, that must have stunned them initially because they were used to doing good works to please God. And most people are that way. Most people want to earn their salvation. They want to say, look how many works I'm doing. Isn't it evident that I'm a holy man? But no, that's not the way to salvation. The only way that we're received by God is through our faith in Jesus Christ. Our good works are evidence of our faith, but as Warren Wiersbe said, we're not saved by faith plus works, but a faith that works. Our faith is working. It manifests itself. That's why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He means work out. Like an athlete works out. We're to use our spiritual muscles and do something with them. For us, the object of our faith is more important than the amount of our faith. No doubt about it. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And even if we have a mustard seed of faith, that's enough. That's enough. But Jesus' finished work on the cross enables me to stand before God as righteous. We trust Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We submit to Jesus. We commit to Jesus. This is our faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his sinless sacrificial life, his substitutionary death, again, his glorious and victorious resurrection. This is all part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is a foundational Christian doctrine. Doctrine. What we believe, why we believe it. Faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that. That's the only way a person can stand before God. For by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it's a gift of God. And then he goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. This is all in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Again, it is a gift of God. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is an action. Oftentimes people equate faith with a feeling, but it's an action. Just as love and hope are actions, and it involves our mind, our emotions, our will. Not a feeling, as many people think. But again, the writer of Hebrews, as I said last week, he wrote, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. For anybody who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our faith pleases God, and therefore we walk by faith, not by sight. When, over the last 3 weeks, we would see Tina's mom, Cecilia. And the last week especially, you know, things took a bad turn, and Tina kept on saying, we've got to walk by faith, not by sight. Things look very, very grim right now for my mom. Jesus, please help her. Help her, Jesus. And we walk by faith, not by sight. All appearances of Cecilia was that it was the end for her. And true, physically it was, but it was just the beginning for her in eternity with Jesus Christ. That is our faith. Jesus promised us those things. I go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you will be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. And where I go, the way you know. And Jesus met Cecilia and brought her there, brought her right to heaven. So we have works of faith in Jesus Christ. And again, it starts with the work of believing in Jesus. It goes from there into works of compassion, bringing food to somebody, baking a cake, visiting the sick. Jesus values those things, and he values our faith in him. And then they had a labor of love. I touched upon some of these last Sunday. I'm not going to go in depth with them, but last Sunday I was invited to go picking some fruit, as were you too, I think, also, right? The Price's house. Well, I was invited to another home, and myself and Eddie, who lives across the street there, we went over to this woman's house, and she says, pick as much as you want. And her backyard had apple trees, pear trees, plum trees, peach trees, and all of them had fruit on them still. Well, it's like a dream come true for me. I love that kind of thing. And so even though we labored, man, it was enjoyable. And the labor of love speaks of both the labor of growing in Christ and the labor of sharing the gospel. We're told by Peter, the Apostle Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's usually an enjoyable labor. At first, it could be difficult for you. It might be difficult if you haven't read the Bible in a while. You say, oh, man, this is, you know, it's not as exciting as I thought. You know, and if you're not one to sing songs, it might be painful for you to sing along with everybody. But for the most part, as you begin to spend time with the family of God and you begin to open your Bible more, you're going to see that it becomes enjoyable. And it's more of an enjoyment than a labor. Coming to know Jesus Christ more is a labor of love. You can call it that. After the crowds came seeking Jesus after they received a free meal in Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. John chapter 6, verse 27. There is a food that's more important to us than bread, coffee, cookies, and other things like that. And that's Jesus Christ himself. Our sustenance is dependent upon him more than our food is even. Jesus would want us to have that, to labor for the food that, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. That's Jesus. That's coming to know Jesus. And once we become Christians, our labor, or you might call it our preoccupation, becomes growing in Christ through the reading of the word, through praying, through gathering like this in church, through fellowshipping afterwards. These are ways that we grow. And that was true of the Thessalonians. We're willing to sacrifice our time, our energy, our reputation for the sake of becoming more like Jesus and sharing more of Jesus. I think we come to the place as we walk with Christ more that we put aside all of our other titles that we have or our accomplishments. And like Paul, we say, you know what? I've determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I'm going to have 1 minute with somebody, I don't want to talk about the weather or about what baseball team I used to play on or who's playing the game today. Man, if I got 1 minute, I want to use it for Jesus Christ somehow, some way, to share the gospel in that 1 minute. And that's the other labor of love. Besides growing in Christ, the other labor is the sharing of the gospel. The love of Christ compels us, the Bible says. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him. The love of Christ goes both ways. It's Jesus' love for us and our love for him. Those two, either one, are motivations for us sharing the gospel. We want others to experience that. The love of Christ compels us to love the lost enough to want to share the gospel with them. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And they were doing that. The Thessalonians were doing that because it says in verse 9 that from them the word of the Lord was sounding forth. But it must be a labor of love. If it's just labor, it doesn't please God. If it's just going through the motions, it doesn't please God. It's got to have love with it. How do I know that? Because that was the first condemnation that the church of Ephesus received. Jesus says, I have this one thing against you. You left your first love. What was their first love? It was Jesus Christ. So they had all the, it appeared they were doing everything right, but Jesus saw their hearts and he said, you have no love in you. You're just doing it to be seen by others. But it's not for me anymore. Relationship, he wants a love relationship. Love is the motivation for beginning a relationship with Jesus, and love is the driving force to keep it going. That's important to Jesus. Love is very important. So a labor of love. And finally, Paul commends them for their patience and hope as they awaited the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this was commendable also for the church of Ephesus and the church of Thyatira. They waited patiently in faith for the Lord to move, to deliver them, to strengthen them, to provide for them, and they didn't grumble and complain when it didn't come at their own timetable. So they waited patiently in hope for Jesus, for their daily needs and also for his return, his imminent return. Paul, wanting to encourage the Christians in Rome, wrote this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in hope of the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Hope is a tough one to define, but I would say hope is a confident expectation and anticipation of something. And for us as Christians, it's an anticipation and expectation for Jesus to come back as he said he was going to do. We look forward to that. Just like the Miner's Diner, when Fred and Misty leave for a little while, the workers are left behind. And you're going to have one or two attitudes. One, man, I'm going to do so well for them. They're going to be so proud when they come back. Or your attitude is going to be, hey, they're gone. Let's relax a little bit. We don't got to sweep every day. We don't got to wipe the counters off like we used to. No. The Lord would have us to have such hope of his return that every day we're thinking, Lord, is there an opportunity to share the gospel today? Can I love my wife more? Can I love my kids more? Can I share the gospel with my family and friends and strangers as we hope for the return of Jesus? The Apostle Peter once again wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, but kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." So we have works of faith, we have labors of love, and we have patience in the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. So whether we die, as Paul said, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. So if I die physically before Jesus comes back, I'm going to be with him. If he comes back while I'm still living, I'm going to be with him. So that's good news. Either way, it's good news for us. Paul always spoke of the hope of Christ's return. Almost in every chapter we're going to read as we go through the next 7 weeks, we're going to see that Paul ends almost every chapter with waiting. Wait for the Lord. He's coming back. He's coming soon. So with that, we go on to chapter 2. We have a few minutes here. And chapter 2 has a great emphasis on the gospel. So we know that the Thessalonians had received the gospel with joy, and now immediately they're sharing the gospel. And I know you know this, but that is not just my job. It's all of our work is to share the gospel. That's a joyful work that we have, is to share the good news of Jesus. In him, our belief in him, we are saved. We receive forgiveness and salvation. We have the sure hope of heaven. We're born again, the Bible says, like a brand new baby. Spiritually, we're born again. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. from these six verses, we can also see that Paul's side purpose was in a bit to defend himself. Because as soon as Paul left and Silas left, others came in and they began to sow the seeds of discord and dissension. And they began to question Paul's motives. Now, he wanted the church in Thessalonica to know that he loved them and he hadn't abandoned them. They might have thought that because he and now he's gone. Does he really care about us? But Paul says, of course I do. And he begins to refute those Jews who stirred up the crowd that made false accusations against him and questioned his motives. And Paul assured them that his motives were not, that they were pure. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Motives are important to Jesus. And Paul's motives were not for his personal gain. That cannot be said of all pastors or all people. There are definitely some who are making a ton of money off the preaching of the gospel. And I would not want to be them when they stand before God and they try to give an account of why they ripped off widows and asked for money when they already had thousands upon thousands and they had their jets and their sports cars and their house in Newport Beach. It is more difficult for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Riches oftentimes divert our attention from the true God to other gods, lowercase g. We begin to worship those idols of fame and fortune. That's not to say there's some very rich people who are very generous and they're true Christians. No doubt about it. There are. And there are some pastors who have accumulated wealth, but they're using that wealth for the preaching of the gospel. They're doing it. So not all have given into it. But it's an allure. And Paul did not give into it. He says it. I didn't use it as a cloak for covetousness. I didn't try to rip you off. I didn't try to, you know, speak fancy words. I didn't do that. He says, I had pure motives when I came to you. And again, as Pastor Vernon McGee says, Paul did not announce that he would be giving a series of messages denouncing the idolatry or telling about the errors of worshiping Apollos, Venus, or Zeus. He didn't try to win friends and influence people. This was never his motivation. Instead, he preached Christ. And when he preached Christ, people turned to God from idols. That's the essence of repentance. Paul stuck to the gospel. He stayed focused on Jesus Christ and was not deterred by his own gain. And again, as Pastor Chuck told all his new pastors years ago, he said, guys, here's three things. He said, don't touch the money, don't touch the women, don't touch the glory. Keep your hands off those things. And that is good advice for any pastor. So Paul's motives were pure. What about his manner of preaching the gospel, his way of doing it? Verse 7. We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, we were like a nursing mother to you. Does anyone labor more than a nursing mother who has several kids? I don't think so. A mother literally gives of herself to that child. And then she takes care of the other four that are running around her. That is a labor of love. And Paul says, that's what we did with you. We cherished you and nursed you, not for our own gain, but to see you grow. We gave you the gospel. And you grew. You received it. Paul's Paul's manner of bringing the gospel was gentle and truthful. For he says, not only was he like a mother, a nursing mother, but he was like a father also. As it says here, as a father, we charged you and comforted you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God. So the mother cherishes the child, brings them up, and the father, once that child comes to an age, also says, son, we've raised you the best we can. We've given you the word of God. Now, as you go into the world, I charge you, son, represent Jesus Christ and the family well. Don't dishonor the family name, and don't misrepresent Jesus Christ. I told this to my son many times, even when he went to junior high school. All the time. We want our sons and our daughters to represent the parents, and more than that, the Savior that the parents trusted and believe in. We do this at camp, Julian Oaks. On the last day of camp, we give them a t-shirt. Just like when you run a 10K, you get a t-shirt. And the t-shirt, of course, has the verse for the summer on it, and it has the summer theme, which this year was 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. And the theme was victory. And we tell the kids every time, as they begin to write on each other's shirts with a Sharpie, we say, remember who you represent, Jesus Christ and Camp Julian Oaks. Don't write something on that shirt that is going to dishonor the camp or the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you wear the shirt, if you decide you're going to go and get hammered, get drunk, go smoke tons of pot with your friends, well, then you know what? Leave the shirt at home. Put on a different shirt, because you're going to misrepresent Jesus when you go do those things. And so he says, walk worthy of calling you received, as a father would say. And finally, as Paul does these things, he brings the gospel to them. They receive it. As verse 13 says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. David Jeremiah had a comment about receiving the word of God like this. He says this. He says, your approach to and your attitude towards the word of God primarily mirrors your attitude towards the living word, Jesus Christ. Both the word of God and the living word, Jesus, are bread, light, and truth. Whatever you do with this book is the way you receive Jesus. How you handle the word of God and how we honor the word of God is often a picture of how you honor Jesus Christ. Whatever you do with this book is a picture of your relationship with the living word, Jesus Christ, who is so wonderfully displayed in this book from cover to cover. These believers from Thessalonica not only heard the word of God, but they received it. They welcomed the word of God. And in the same way, they welcome the message of Jesus Christ. And if you have an aversion to reading the Bible, or you get bored so quickly, or you'll do anything but read it, you'll stack magazines on top of it, oftentimes it reflects your attitude towards Jesus, my attitude towards Jesus. If we're avoiding reading the Word of God, oftentimes we're avoiding spending time with Jesus. We don't want to do that. We want to be with the Lord as much as possible. So Paul preached the gospel. This is the last thing I want to share. The word gospel is the highlighted word, I think, in chapter 2. And again, it means good news. From the Greek word evangelion. That was that person who brought the good news. I've shared this before. The good news to the front line where the soldiers were fighting. When he heard that the victory had been won, the guys in the front line didn't know that. So they would choose a runner. And that runner would go forth with the good news. He was an angelo, an angel, a messenger. The enemy has given up. The battle's over. Put your guns down. No need to fight anymore. That was good news for those guys who were fighting for so long. And isn't it great that we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Victory came to earth when Jesus came. We have the victory over sin and death because of Jesus. That's the gospel. And our motivation for preaching the gospel and our manner of doing so is important to Jesus. If our motivation for preaching the gospel is personal gain, whether it's money or fame or something like that, and our method is manipulative and manufactured, then God's not going to honor it. So we, like David, have got to constantly pray this prayer that he prayed. He said, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, lead me unto the way everlasting." In other words, Lord, if I'm doing something for me, forgive me, Lord Jesus. I want you to be magnified. I want you to get the attention, Jesus. So how do we do that? How can we preach the gospel without getting lost in our own frailties or trying to get our own glory for ourselves? Well, here it is. It's as easy as pie. Get ready. Look in your bulletin. I'm going to end with this 4 minutes of sharing the gospel using the word pie, because this is pie season, of course. We know this. First off, the P. And this is all from Paul, by the way. It stands for preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. In other words, keep the focus on him. People who come to Julian are not looking or coming for a lecture on the history of pie. They're not coming for a condemnation that they've been eating the wrong pie for years. They're not looking for a comparison of one pie to another pie. And they're not looking to become an Instagram follower of the pie maker. That's not what they're coming for. They're coming because they want to actually taste and eat pie. The pie that they've heard is the best in California. Again, in the same way, as J. Vernon McGee says, Paul didn't come and waste his time on giving lectures on idolatry or why they've been so wrong worshiping Zeus and Apollos and Venus. Or, like Dale Carnegie, he didn't try to win friends and influence people. He didn't do that. He kept the focus on Jesus Christ. He preached Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Jesus did it all. And to preach Jesus is to preach the gospel. When different groups come to my door, man, they are so wanting to talk about anything besides who is the real Jesus. And was he enough for our salvation? Man, when they go this way, I bring it right back every time. Let's talk about Jesus Christ, because really, he's the main thing here. Without him, we have no salvation. Yes, but let's talk about, no, let's bring it right here. Keep on bringing it back to Jesus. You'll never go wrong. Talk about Jesus. That Jesus saved us from sin and death through his death on the cross. He took our place, paid the price for our sins, and because of that, we can stand before God, cleansed and righteous. And we're going to go to heaven. That's it. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. But again, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So we preach about the crucifixion of Christ. But don't leave Jesus in the grave when you share Christ with somebody. Talk about his resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And that's very important. For somebody who's going to receive Jesus, they want to know. What happens to me after I die? Well, you can say, because Jesus rose again, we will rise also. A glorious, victorious resurrection. And we can say, after speaking with that person for 1 minute or 2 minutes, you know what? I can tell you with 100% certainty that your sins are forgiven. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you said, "I'm sorry, Jesus, forgive me," your sins are forgiven. And you're going to go to heaven. No doubt about it. That's the keys to the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. We've got them. But if they say, "I don't want Jesus, I'll do it myself," you can say with certainty, then you know what? You'll be apart from him forever. You will never see him. The pastor at Cecilia's memorial, Pastor Dave Rolfe, he said, he preached the gospel, then he said, "You know what? If you know Jesus Christ, then, hey, you're going to see Cecilia again, and man, it's going to be better than what you remember her by. But if you reject Jesus Christ, say goodbye to her now, because you'll never see her again." Man, he laid it out there. Straight for everybody. I thought that was awesome. And they heard the gospel. So P, preach Jesus. I, in word and in deed. In other words, practice what you preach. Paul wasn't looking to rip him off. He wasn't looking to trick him. There were no gimmicks, no games, no glory for him. He preached Jesus in word and the way he lived, indeed. Preach Jesus in your words and in your deeds, the way you act. And again, Paul came as a nursing mother, loving, patient, giving. And as a father, son, go forth and represent Jesus well. Uphold the family name. Paul was a straight shooter. He did not try to trick them in any way. And his life reflected that. Obviously, he came to Thessalonica all bruised and bloody still. It probably took him 5 days to walk from Philippi to Thessalonica. He still had the bruises on his face. So he had nothing to gain except more beatings. And they saw this. They said, this guy's the real thing. And finally, well, let me just say this one first. I went into a pie shop here in town the other day, and it was my favorite pie shop. I'd gone there hundreds of times. And I finally got to the front of the line. And I was soon disappointed and disillusioned by the attitude of the young lady at the counter. And the way she spoke with me and was impatient with me, I thought, this young lady is not representing this family who's been in the pie business for 40 years. She's misrepresenting this family. And so I walked away. I went to another place that I usually don't go to. God help us that we never misrepresent Jesus Christ, that somebody would go to another place for love and truth and salvation. God help us. We want to represent Christ Jesus in our words and in our actions, for sure. And finally, E, P-I-E, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Preach Jesus in word and in deed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit. Again, no free giveaways, no tricks, no riddles, no scripts. He didn't demean anybody else, put somebody else down. He didn't gossip. His power came from the Holy Spirit. And that was enough. And you know, I think a lot about evangelizing and about various techniques and approaches. But I found that knowing those things sometimes would stifle me, as I would think, you know, but what if that person doesn't go with the plan, what I'm trying to accomplish here? What if they react differently than I expected? And so instead I began to pray, Jesus, would you meet me right here, right now? Help me in this moment with this person. Lord, I just want to say one word, and then would you just open the door, Jesus? And I found that's much more effective for me than trying to follow a certain strategy. The hardest part of evangelizing sometimes is just getting out the first word. But saying something is better than saying nothing. I found this to be true. I have said some of what I thought is the stupidest things at a gas pump. You know, I'll say, man, I was thinking about buying a car like that. You know, is it a good car? And I'm like, wow, that just sounded so awkward. But you know what? That opened the door many times if it was true. Now, I looked at the truck. I wouldn't say that to a car like a Pinto, 1970 Pinto. But if it was true, I would say something like that. And man, it goes toward, the Lord can bring it towards the gospel so quickly by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I just need to open my mouth. And then, man, the Spirit takes over. Praise the Lord. And it's as easy as pie. You can do it. We all can do it. And the wonderful result might be that they're going to receive the gospel. Wouldn't that be great when it actually happens? Greg Laurie tells a story that he just became a Christian. And a woman came up to him and she asked what he was doing. And he said, I'm reading the Bible. He was like 19 years old. And she said, what are you reading? And he told her, and he said, I'd like to become a Christian. How do I do that? And he said, I just became a Christian. Now somebody was asking me how to become a Christian. And he said, I literally read the book. He said, I read the off the back of this little track. And I thought, that was the lamest presentation ever. But the lady said, I want to do that. I want to pray. I want to receive the gospel. And so Greg Laurie, at 19 years old, leads somebody to Jesus Christ by reading the back of a book. The Lord can use anything as long as you're willing. It's not your ability, it's your availability. If you're available for Jesus, man, get ready. It's going to be exciting to preach the gospel. It's as easy as pie. It is. So let's pray. Let's close there. And thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this beautiful morning, Lord. Here we are in one of the most popular places in California today, Lord, as people are coming for the perfect piece of pie. And God, remind us, Lord, every time we think about pie, that you have called us to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus in word and deed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we can do that. We can do that, Lord, with your strength. So Jesus, help us not to shrink back or avoid you. And Lord, help us not to avoid an opportunity to open the Bible. For Lord, as we open the Bible, we open the mind of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Give us a renewed fervor to spend time with reading the Bible and with spending time with Jesus. And here we are today, Lord. Thank you that we're all gathered together under Jesus' name. And Lord, I'm praying if there's anybody here that has never called out to you, Jesus, that has never cried out to you, Lord, I pray they would do that right now in a way like this. Dear Jesus, oh, forgive me, Jesus. I'm lost. I am lost, Lord. I need you so badly. God, would you please come to me now, Jesus. Please forgive me, Jesus. I hear that you died on the cross for me and you paid the price for my sin. Man, if that's true, I believe it, Lord. I want to believe that right now. Give me enough faith to just believe that, Jesus, that you died for me. And in that way, I receive forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose again and that I'm going to rise again one day too. I don't have to be afraid anymore because I've asked you to forgive me, Jesus. And now you're my Savior and I'm your son or your daughter. And Lord, I want to grow now. I'm a baby. Help me to grow as a Christian, Lord. Help me not to stay a baby, but to feed upon the Word of God. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And Lord, for those of us, again, who have walked with you for a while, help us have the excitement of a new Christian. Help us not to become crotchety or too busy for somebody, but let us take time to share pie, Lord, to preach Jesus in word and deed, empowered by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Hey, I want to invite you to stick around. If you prayed a prayer like that and you're here, don't leave without letting me know. I'd love to know that. But we've got, because of course it's fall now, we made a pot of Starbucks pumpkin spice coffee. So love to have you have some of that. We've got some, fantabulous machaca burritos that Rachel Lepe made this morning. Now, I'm gonna be honest with you. This morning we had full-size ones. You're getting half-size because there's just not enough to go around. So enjoy that. Somebody in our fellowship with the last name Holman has made some great pastries and treats and things. And there's also some cheap cookies, too, that are pretty good. So anyway, all that to say, let me just thank the Lord for our time. Thank you for this food, Lord Jesus, for our fellowship. God bless the family of God here at Hillside Community Church. Lord, let us go forth and serve pie as much as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Well, get your snacks first. Get your, yeah.